All right, we're going to review here quickly our outline and then move ahead by the grace of God. Again, this outline breaks down with sin and condemnation. First of all, the righteousness of God is required. All have sinned. All have come short. God places us all in that position. That's where I tried to put people on Sunday and tell them there needed to be a before and after of their salvation. They needed a sense that they needed the righteousness of God and probably didn't have that. If they didn't, how they can have it. And we know it's by grace, through faith, and the finished work of Christ upon that cross. The second section we've looked at here has to do with salvation and justification and how this righteousness can be received when we believe the gospel, when we trust Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous, we're justified by faith. There's no doubt about it, and that's a great thing to know and understand. Then we moved into this third section, salvation and sanctification, in 6:1 through 8:17. Here the righteousness of God is reproduced through us by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and we need to understand that very clearly. And we've 2 weeks ago we ended here on section 2, and we moved into this fourth section on the PowerPoint here, having to do with the righteousness of God realized. So this is first tense salvation, second tense salvation, and third tense salvation, what we've looked at here. And these are the main emphases on salvation that Paul sets forth here in his epistle in Romans chapter 8 specifically we need to look at here. Under this heading here, the righteousness of God, 2 weeks ago we looked at having a right perspective in present suffering from Romans 8:18. Let's turn there and read that verse. Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of the present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we oftentimes suffer now as we think of present sufferings in light of eternal glory, which far outweighs present sufferings. Our present sufferings are but a feather in comparison. They can't compare, because the glory which is yet ahead we're going to see, and we're moving here from second tense salvation here into third tense salvation here, and that's what I wanted to stress with you at that particular time. We needed to understand and we needed to note that. So now we're moving into this eager expectation of future glory in verses 19 through 25 here. Okay? And we, again, I'm putting up the same perspective, only from a little different this time. You know, we have this light affliction. It's but for a moment. It's usually things that are seen. They're temporary, and they cannot compare to the weight of glory, which is eternal, which is not seen, which is eternal in nature. We need to have an eternal perspective by the grace of God, see? So that's very important, suffering. Why do we suffer now? Well, we suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world, for one thing. We suffer because we have a body that's under the curse of sin, and it's dying and decaying. Take a look at me, a good example. We suffer because of sometimes our walk and testimony for Jesus Christ. People will then persecute, as we say in 2 Timothy on Sunday mornings with the Apostle Paul. He's been thrown into prison. He's about to have his head lopped off in that particular book. And so that's one way you can suffer as well. And at times we suffer because of our own failures to walk with the Lord and to allow the Spirit of God to be our all in all in life here. So this is very, very important that we need to understand and note. Now, in light of that, let's look at verse 19, 8:19. If I can get my spot. This is in light of this second heading, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So we are waiting and anticipating that time when we will be with the Lord, no doubt about that. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, but it was subjected in hope." Hope is always a confident expectation of what's promised. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered in the future from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God." Okay? "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." One day we're going to get a brand new body. We do have a new soul. Our spirit has been born again, and we have that going for us. But one day we're going to get a new glorified body That will be the first phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ, called the rapture of the church. Let's keep reading here in verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's why it takes perseverance and waiting on the Lord, having faith in life, so that we can walk not by sight, but we can walk by faith, and we can realize there is this expectation of future glory in the future here. Now we're moving into this new section tonight here. It's the divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. Okay? So in the meantime, from eager expectation of future glory, we have some issues in our Christian life, no doubt about that. For in this body, as we live in this sin-cursed world, we're not all that God wants us to be. We're positionally righteous yet, but practically sometimes yes, sometimes no, but glorification yet hasn't happened here in our lives. As a result, we have issues. And one of the issues we deal with as believers is what to pray for. So we have this divine intercessor for perplexing prayer in light of the fact that we suffer now, glory's yet ahead. What happens in the interim here? Well, let's read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God here. Now these two verses deal with the issue of a divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. There's a whole lot going on here. We know how we are to pray. We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we're to pray in the power of the Spirit of God. We know how often we are to pray. We are to pray without ceasing, the Bible tells us. It's to be a continual pattern in our life, just like breath is, or just like moving ahead in life is. We know where we should pray, as we should pray everywhere and in all situations. There's no special place for prayer, but again, God wants us to pray to Him all the time. But sometimes what to pray for, we're perplexed. We don't always know exactly what to pray for. And this is where our divine intercessor for perplexing prayer comes in, and this is what we need to understand, again, this even more clearly. Look at Romans 8:26 again with me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself, capital S, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's my first point there. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for the believer with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay? The Holy Spirit Himself, the third member of the Trinity, is involved in making intercession for us and helping us in prayer. The word help means to assist and to aid. It speaks of the action of a person coming to another's aid and taking the load that he is carrying. So we have this prayer partner, this paraclete who comes alongside to help, called the Holy Spirit. And He comes alongside to help you and intercede for you, to help you and carry your load in prayer. God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray all the time, but sometimes we don't even know what to pray about. Thus, even when you are praying all alone, the Holy Spirit is there saying, I will be your prayer partner, Dave. And I will assist you in your prayers. I will give you aid in prayers. You know, I find it sometimes the hardest thing to sit in my office and to get out my list of prayers and to pray consistently and to concentrate. It's hard. Have you ever prayed for 20 or 30 minutes? It's tough. It's hard work to stay focused for that long and pray and to focus on what the Lord would have you to do. That's good to know that I have an intercessor called the Holy Spirit who comes alongside with groanings which cannot be uttered to help me in my prayer time, because it's difficult to pray. See? He helps carry the load in prayer and helps me to pray about things when I don't even know what to pray for. Now, notice the Holy Spirit assists us or helps us regarding what we should pray for by making intercession for us. This means that the Holy Spirit pleads our case and expresses our true needs or the needs of those for whom we're praying for, because the Holy Spirit knows those things, and that's very good. He does this according to verse 26. It says there, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this is a dynamic and yet a difficult phrase here, so I'm going to show you a few different translations of this phrase from the Greek. This is the New English, the New King James Version here. The New American Standard says, with groans too deep for words. The NIV, the New International Version, says, with groanings that words cannot express. And the Amplified Bible speaks of unspeakable yearnings. Wow, these are amazing things that we need to understand. And so sometimes people have asked this question then, is this referring to speaking in tongues? And the answer to that is no, this is not referring to speaking in tongues. This cannot refer to speaking in tongues. Why? Because at times when you talk, or at times when you talk to people of a charismatic background and say to them, show me in the Bible the purpose of the gift of tongues, what are tongues? And they'll say, oh, it's this private prayer language that I have with God, and when I don't know what to pray for, I go to this verse here in Romans 8:26, and here it is. It's groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's can't be true, see? That's not speaking in tongues. That's just what they think is speaking in tongues here. Well, what is the gift of tongues, okay? The gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process. This was a miracle that happened in the early church. It was the ability to speak French or German or Japanese, or it wasn't those languages here, obviously, or some other language, whatever the language might be, without ever going to class or without ever having an instructor or without ever having been taught these languages. That's what speaking in tongues really was. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know that because Acts 2, 4 through 6 says this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is when tongues was viable, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them. And we've highlighted this word utterance because it's the same word in Romans 8:26. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Now notice where these men were from every nation under heaven. So we could put Jerusalem on the map and all the nations in Asia Minor, all the way over into, you know, Persia and down into Saudi Arabia and back into Northern Africa. Those are the nations that they're referring to because that's where the world was at that particular time. So there were Jews that had come from these nations and they had come to Jerusalem for this feast. They were devout men, godly men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. You mean these people from these other nations and regions which couldn't speak so-and-so's language could hear this. They could hear in their own particular language which was going on. Well, what kind of languages were these? Were they angelic languages? No. They were human languages. These were tongues is the ability to know foreign languages without the learning process. And they uttered them, they spoke these words. So here in Acts 2, now 7 through 11, and when they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are all not these who speak Galilean? So the people from Israel there were these Galilean locals. And this, I had to look this up because what did that mean that they were Galileans? Well, these were simple folk who had not gone to school and could not have been worldwide known, yet they could speak, and these others could hear them speak in their own language. And one commentator said that this was like going to the hill country in the Ozarks in our country, where those folks are pretty simple, and they can't hardly speak English well sometimes when they're way back there in those hills, and yet they could now speak in these foreign languages. So this was they were amazed. Okay, look. Are not all these who speak these simple hill people country, or from the country in the hills? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? And here's the areas they were from Parthians, there were Medes, there were Elamites, there were those dwelling in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome as well, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Okay? Now he mentions a number of specific languages and the places from which they were born. So the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process, because it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. They could do this. And it is according to verse 4 was spoken only and was heard and understood clearly by those people. Now in Romans 8:26, as we look again at that verse, it says, "The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thus it is impossible for this to be tongues." Tongues were utterances, spoken words that were understandable. And here the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. I hope you're catching that difference there. So how does the Holy Spirit intercede for believers, as we leave this idea of tongues now and go back here to Romans 8, verse 26. Well, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer according to the will of God. 8:27. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now that's important. Now does the third member of the Trinity know what the first member of the Trinity would want? Obviously he knows. Absolutely. They're working in collusion. And that's what's amazing here. Even when we pray, God in His grace has given the Holy Spirit this ministry to help us make intercession on our behalf when we don't know exactly what to pray for. He will pray then according to the will of God, because He knows the will of God. I hope that's clear in your understanding. Okay? So we understand that here. What a tremendous help for the present. In addition to this, God in His grace has given us a series of guarantees of future glorification. What are those? Well, a series of guarantees of future glorification, verses 28 through 39. We're not going to cover all of that tonight. What are we going to cover? Well, we will see, starting in verse 28, a series of guarantees for every believer about your future glorification. We will see God's promise to every believer in verse 28, God's purpose for every believer in verse 29, God's plan for every believer in verse 30, and then next time, in our next lesson, we'll see God's provision for every believer in verse 31 through 34, and then God's perpetual love for every believer in verse 35 through 39. So tonight we're focusing on what? God's promise to every believer in Christ. What's that promise? It's our famous verse, Romans 8:28. Let's look there. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, this promise to every believer is a promise that has been a source of encouragement and faith to many Christians over the centuries. Paul starts out with the certainty of God's promise by stating this. The certainty of God's promise is underscored by the words, "and we know." We know. Now this word "know" is the Greek word "ido," and it is a Greek word for known, it means knowledge with certainty. It's in the perfect tense, which means I came to know this at a point in time, and I know this continues to be true. I know it even today. Okay? Now, how do we know it's true? Because God's Word says it's true. So it's underscored by the fact that God says, I want you to know. I want you to know with certainty these things. Okay? But the principle was true even before Romans 8:28 was ever written. This is a transdispensational principle, because there's a sequel to this back in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers about the fact that they had sold him into Egypt, and they felt bad, and they thought he was going to have them killed, but he wasn't. And Joseph said in that particular section, Genesis 50:20, though you meant what you did for evil against me, God meant it for good. So it's the same thing. How could Joseph say that? Because he had an understanding and he knew something about God. He knew something about the attributes of God and the goodness of God, even though this particular situation with Joseph was not good. Even before Joseph, Job could say, in light of all the trials he went through, and I know you ladies have just looked at this here and studied this, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job could say. In other words, God is sovereign in all these situations, and I know he had his doubts from time to time, but he came to the conclusion, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And perhaps you in your life can look back as a believer and see at times, through your own personal experience with the Lord, that things did work together for good, even though they weren't good at a particular time in your life. Maybe they did not look good. Perhaps they were not good. But God had an amazing way of turning something that appeared to be bad or was bad, and He worked it together for good. You know, like perhaps being confronted with the gospel. When you confront someone with the gospel, we know it's good from God's perspective, but they might think, oh, don't even talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that message. Or coming to church, or living the Christian life, or whatever. Okay, so we see that here. Secondly, the content of the good promise is that all things are worked together for good. Okay, now this includes the good and the bad, the sweet and the bitter, the easy and the hard, the happy and the sad, prosperity, poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, even life and death. God is working all things together for our good. So we have certainty that we can know this in the perfect tense and continue to know that. But the content is that all things are working together for good, even though all things are not good. Okay? Now, what good things is this referring to? Is it referring to your physical good? No. Is it referring to materialistic good? No. There are times when when things don't work together for us financially, physically, or materially. So that's not what we're talking about here. It is for your spiritual good and the glory of God, though. Okay? Now, what necessitates, or what is necessary to accept these two points, or from God's promise, what's necessary to accept it? Well, it's faith. We need to be believing God concerning this, or it's not going to happen. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we're not going to operate by faith, Romans 8:28 is going to mean nothing to you. See? So let's clarify what this promise demands that we understand by considering what it is not saying or asserting, and then what it is declaring. Now, I didn't give you a lot of room for this on that handout. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it is. The clarification of God's promise demands you understand, first of all, what this promise is not asserting. What is it not asserting? It's not asserting that all things are good. Okay? All things aren't good. Sin isn't good. Satan isn't good. False teaching isn't good. Human viewpoint choices and perspectives are not good. Church splits are not good, and so on and so forth. We can go on and go on and on. This promise is also not asserting that you will not reap what you have sown, because you surely will. Okay? God has promised us that. Well, where has He promised us that, Pastor? Well, right here. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, believer. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay? Thirdly, this promise is not asserting that God condones everything in life. Someone may say, you know, everything is good, God condones it all. Oh no, He doesn't. There's a difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. He permits things in our life that are not what He really ideally wants. God permits sin, for example. Sin is contrary to the holiness and character of God. Sin is never the perfect will of God, yet He permitted it. He permitted Adam to sin so He could manifest His grace. Okay. Another point here, number four, this promise is also not asserting that this is true of all people. We'll see this is only a promise for believers. Okay? Those that love God, it says. This is not fatalism, nor is it positive thinking, nor is it faith in faith, as sometimes some people grasp onto. This promise also is not asserting that we immediately see the good that God is working. We don't, you know. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, that was horrible, and yet God worked it together for good. How's that? Well, the immediate result was that the baby that died by way of divine discipline went to be with the Lord, yet later God actually used Bathsheba to be in the birth line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Solomon was born between David and Bathsheba, and he became Israel's next king. So sometimes these are hard to understand and hard to note here. One more point. Another important consideration about this promise is that it's not an excuse for irresponsible decisions on our part. We are not to have the attitude that we can make whatever irresponsible decisions we want because God will rescue us by working it together for good. That's just asking for more woodshed experiences with God, okay? Well, what is this promising then, Pastor? And this is kind of a lengthy thing here I'm going to put up here. God, without violating your free will and without negating negative consequences to bad choices that you make, is determined to work all things together for your good and His glory. I'm going to leave that up there for just a minute. So you might want to abbreviate some of that. I don't know what you can do, but the promise is declaring that God, without violating your free will and without negating negative consequences to your bad choices, is determined to work all things together for your good and His glory. That's a lot. I'm sorry, I should have probably had it all filled out, but I tried to get all this on one sheet and I can't get it all on there, so there you are. Okay? So as we think of this, I'm going to move ahead here and I can give this to you later if you want it here. It's true, first of all, in the trials of our life. James 1:2 says, we are to count them all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? Because God is using trials in our lives together for our good and for His glory. He's promised that. Okay? So this promise is declaring it's true in the trials of our life that God is working all things together for good. Secondly, the suffering we experience, like in Romans 8:18, or right here on this page, look at Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So present suffering can't take away from future glory. God is working even present suffering together for good in light of future glory. But that we need to have faith to believe that and to see that, or we won't see that. Number three, it's true in the chastening God delivers, like in Hebrews 12:11, which says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God uses discipline and the fact that chastening isn't good, but God delivers us sometimes to a holier life through discipline and through child training. That's not always easy to take. But that's true again, and that's just another example. And number four, it's true in the failures we experience in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And that's why we need to depend upon Him in the light of these truths, and by the grace of God, apply them in life. Okay? All right, so verse 28 tells us that all things work together for good, one, to those who love God, and two, to those who are called according to His purpose. These are simply descriptions for believers. This is for believers. Okay? So the concise recipients of God's promises are from the human side to those who love God. That's a description of a believer. Only believers love God. So from the human side, we have a love for God because, why? Because He first loved us. That's why. Very important. Okay? And this is also reaffirmed now in a verse like Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Now that doesn't mean that we always love the Lord as we ought, but it means that those who love God are believers. That's what we're saying here. So from the human side, it's to those who love God. But then from the divine side, it's to those who are the called according to His purpose. The called, the summoned, the invited, according to His purpose. In Paul's usage of the word called, it speaks of the fact that God has called us, how? Through the gospel. And we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the one who calls us, yet we must exercise our volition and answer the call by faith, believing God. Okay? So who does this describe? This describes the believer, whether he's spiritual or whether he's carnal. Okay? The promise is given to both carnal and spiritual believers because both are part of the called according to His purpose. Now, this is a quote here I'm going to give you here. Henry Ward Beecher years ago said, the called are the elect. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. That's kind of an inclusive statement, but when it comes to the gospel. So sometimes, you know, you see this word elect, and I'm going to talk more about this in a future lesson on 2 Timothy on Sunday morning. I'm going to talk about the elect. The elect are those who choose to believe God, that God foreknew would choose to believe His will. With the non-elect are those who aren't willing to do so. So this quote by Henry Ward Beecher is kind of a concise statement. The elect are the whosoever wills and will come, will believe. The non-elect are the whosoever won't come when it comes to the gospel. That's important to understand and note. Now, we've seen in Romans 8:28 God's promise for every believer, but notice how the verse ends, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we move from God's promise to every believer to God's purpose with every believer in Christ. And in doing so, we find out five truths in verses 28 and 29 regarding God's purpose for us as believers. So God's purpose for every believer in Christ in verses 28 and 29. Let's read those verses. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So God's purpose with every believer in Christ, what is it? God's purpose for every believer is good. See? This is this Greek word agathos, which means good in character or beneficial. God's purpose for you is good. God is a good God to His children. He has your back. He works all things together for our good. The Greek word agathos means good in its character or constitution, beneficial in its effects. God's plan is good. His plan is beneficial. And we should expect that. Why? Because God Himself is good. How do we know that? Well, Psalm 27:13 says, David spoke and said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, it's easy, even for a person like David, a man after God's own heart, to lose heart, to faint, to go, oh, things are always going so bad in my life. And for me right now, I tend to want to lose heart. So David then had to choose, unless I had believed, to take God at His word, that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm alive, God is for me, and I need to know that because I know that all things are working together for good in my life. And that's why you need to have that perspective in your thinking, because if you don't, you'll lose heart. You'll give up. You'll want to throw in the towel. Secondly, not only is God's purpose for every believer good, but it is definite. It's according to His purpose. Secondly, God's purpose for every believer is definite. Verse 20 ends by saying, according to His purpose. The word for purpose is the Greek word prothesis. Pro means before, and thesis is a plan. It speaks of a predetermined plan, and it is a definite plan that is already coursed out in the mind of God and for us, and we need to believe that so that God's will for us is what? It's good. Secondly, it's definite. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. And thirdly, it's predetermined with all the facts in hand. God knows everything. God is omniscient. See? For whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate, or predestinated. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice it says here, for whom. This is in reference again to believers that God foreknew who they would be. He knows who will believe and who won't. Foreknow is the Greek word prognosko. The prefix pro means beforehand, and the verb gnosko means to know. This word means to know ahead of time, to know beforehand. It's part of God's omniscience. God knows the future before it happens. He knew I would be saved. He knew I would choose to believe. He knew you would choose to believe, if you have. Okay? Thus, in eternity past, God knew you were going to trust Christ, and God graciously incorporated your choice into His plan. That's what this is saying. Now, when it comes to God's plan, He calls or invites someone to be saved, but He doesn't force them to make that choice. And we know that no one naturally seeks after God, so God has to convict them, God has to draw them, God has to provide salvation through the finished work of Christ for them. But they must choose. See, that's where free choice comes in. So although God knows who the elect are going to be, He does not elect them to salvation. Each person chooses and then they become elect. We'll talk more about that in the future, okay? But the value of our choice is the object we put it in. When we trust Christ, we trust the right object. Faith is non-meritorious and consistent with grace. Thus, God's plan fits wonderfully together. God foreknew that you would believe in His Son. For whom He foreknew, He also did. And here's our second word, predestined. Now, with this word, I need to give some clarification on predestination. This is not on your handout. I threw this slide in just to make it easier for you. But it's tough if you're going to take prolific notes. It's going to be hard. Okay? What does predestination or predestined mean? The word predestined is the proorizo, means to set a boundary, to mark out, or to determine beforehand. It's never used for salvation, justification. You need to get that down. It's never used for salvation or justification of God choosing you to be saved. It's always used in the context of service, second tense, and glorification, third tense. Now, if you can get that down in your thinking, you're halfway, you're there. Because this is where people are confused. Oh, I was predestined to be saved. No, you weren't. You know, God knew you would believe. He foreknew that, but He didn't predestine you to be saved. You chose it of your own free will and accord, but now that you're saved, God has determined something in second tense in your service and third tense, the glorification. He's going to glorify you. Okay? And that's a difficult thought to understand and grasp, but I put that up there, and I've got another one here too. In a minute, I'll give it to you. God's plan is good. God's plan is definite. God's purpose for you is predetermined. With all facts in hand, predestination, proorizo in the Bible, never refers to salvation first tense, that is justification. It sometimes refers to service, and other times to glory, glorification. And that's what we're talking about in this section of Romans chapter 8, glorification. You can look at all the texts in which this word is used, and it's never used in reference to someone being justified before God. Therefore, this word is for believers. It's a believer's word, predestined. Get that in your thinking. That's why you don't preach predestination to the unbelievers. You give them the gospel to the unbeliever, like we did Sunday, right? Only believers are predestined to a very particular service and ultimately to glorification before the Lord. I hope that helps to grasp this thinking when it comes to predestination is only for believers. It's never used of salvation and justification. But it is used in some instances of second tense of service and has a view towards marking you out to determine beforehand you're going to glory. Okay? It's important to grasp those things. So I had to clarify this, and I should have put this on your handout, but I would have had to have another sheet and I couldn't do it. So if you can walk away with a few things here, that's good. This is a word for believers. Okay? So what is the definite good predetermined purpose that God is working all things together for the believer's life for? Well, we are told in verse 29, let's look there again. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay? So God's purpose for every believer is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's why God wants to change you. God wants to change me. Now this speaks of this ultimately third tense sanctification, but it speaks of this second tense process that needs to go on in life, as I'll talk about that here in just a minute. Okay? The word conform means to make of like form another person or a thing. God's purpose for your life is to make you like Jesus Christ in time. He wants to do that internally in the transforming your perspective and character to make you more Christ-like. But in the future, at glorification, He will change you externally so that you have a body like His glorious body. So He's working now in second tense salvation, see, and towards third tense sanctification to conform us into the image of His Son. And at the rapture, we're going to be totally conformed to third tense. How do I know that? Well, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 tells me this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly, sin-cursed body, Dave and Kathy, that it may be conformed to His glorious body one day, according to the working by which He is able, notice His omnipotence here, to subdue all things to Himself and to make that happen for me and for you. My wife's looking forward to this glorious body because her body is failing her. It's been stroked so that she doesn't have the use of her right side, and she's right-handed. She would love to play on Sunday morning. She used to do all the playing on Sunday morning. It drives her crazy. It sometimes brings tears to her eyes when someone can play sweetly like she used to play, and then she is sad about that. Well, what does this imply and mean? It implies this. What does this imply and mean? It implies that we need to change. See? It implies an ongoing process. Not a point in time action, but an ongoing process in life. And it's something God must do in our lives. We must cooperate with Him, but God has to do the changing. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? And it is the sanctification process in life that we're talking about here. Even though you're going to see in a minute, the sanctification process isn't mentioned here. Okay? Glorification is mentioned here. So in light of that, I put up this sanctification chart, which you're very familiar with. We were set apart or sanctified positionally. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were placed into Jesus Christ. And we have a position or a standing before God which is absolutely righteous. But now in my second tense, in my practical sanctification aspect, and this is really where we're at, isn't it, as believers? We're either a babe, an adolescent, or moving on to maturity. And we have the Holy Spirit and a new nature. We have the old sin nature. We have the enemies of the believer coming down on us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet we have the Word of God, and we have the Son of God. And now in our study tonight, we have the Holy Spirit interceding in prayer in heaven for us. And they are all seeking to use the Word of God and our position in Christ and our co-crucifixion with Him to conform us to one day to what we will be in the future in glory. That's what we're talking about here, right? We're moving towards glory. We're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2 says. We're going to be conformed to His image. Look at that verse, Romans 8:29, right there. Okay? We're going to be without spot and wrinkles or blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. And that's what we're looking forward to. Present suffering, future glory. Okay? And we need to have faith in the present suffering and perseverance in present suffering. We need the Word of God. We need the Son of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be yielded to the Lord. We need to walk under the Spirit's enablement for all this to come to pass. This is very, very important. Well, how does this transpire in time? Well, again, as we put our time in here, from this point of time, there should be some aspect of maturity and a more of a conformity to the image of Christ today than when you first believed. That should be true. Because God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He's using all things working together for good. His Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make us more and more like His Son. Now, when people don't come and hear the Word of God, or they're not reading the Word of God on their own, or they're not yielded to the Lord, this is hampered. There's just no doubt about that. There's a lot of carnality then in second tense. That's why practical sanctification cannot be guaranteed, because we have to cooperate and yield. And we're going to see that here before we're over. I'm running out of time, though. I don't know. I've got to get moving here. So, but God, according to these verses we're looking at, has an even greater purpose than conforming us into the image of His Son. What is that greater purpose? God's purpose behind this all is that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? The word firstborn means first in priority, first in preeminence. By making us more like His Son and one day glorifying us with a new body, Jesus Christ will be honored, that He might be preeminent among us, that He might get the glory due His name. That's even more important than you being conformed into His image. And that we might be put on display one day as trophies of His grace. Can you imagine that? Trophies of His grace. Look what God has done with that undeserving, wretched sinner, Dave Knudsen. Wow! This is a miracle! He's changed since I knew him years ago. I hope so. And all this is working according to the plan of God. What does God's plan consist of? Well, verse 30, let's look there. Moreover, whom he predestined, that's for believers, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay? God's plan for every believer in Christ in Romans 8:30 is that we are foreknown, we were predestined, we have been called, we have been justified, and we have been glorified. Now, the amazing thing is that God writes glorification down in the past tense. And it hasn't even happened yet to me and to you. We're still in this process. Wow. This is amazing. This is amazing. God foreknew you in eternity past. He looked down the corridor of time and He knew you. Now He knew everything, but He knew you. That you would be a believer in Jesus Christ, yet He didn't make you a believer. You chose that of your own free will and accord. See? And now that you have chosen that, He's called you and justified you, He has predestined you to a glorious future. But that's for believers. See? So we have God for knowing all about us, predestining us. He called us with the gospel, He justified us, and He writes it down, and lastly, glorified. Wow! This is absolutely amazing. No doubt about that. So, put a marker here and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you make a decision today to get on a highway that will take you to a certain destination, such as Duluth, you get on 35W and go north. If you stay on that road, you're eventually going to come to Duluth. That's just the way the road is made. See? So if you get on the road with Christ in salvation, He's going to take you where? To glory. It's predetermined. That make sense? Okay. Now that involves a lot of things, but in 2 Thessalonians, I believe I went. Yes, chapter 2. Look there with me. I got a frog here. See if I can wash it down. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says this, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning," now notice this, "chose you for salvation." Now that sounds like God made a choice to choose you for salvation. But how did He do that? Keep reading. "Through the sanctification," or the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. That's God's part. And here's your part. And your part is belief of the truth, or in the truth. See? "To which God called you," or invited you. How did He do that? "By our gospel, for the obtaining of" what? "The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now those verses are, as Pastor Roxer always says, pregnant with truth. There's a lot of truth in those verses. That's his term. But it's true. Okay? God is calling us by the gospel, and He's predestined us for what? For glory. See, we're getting on that highway with Jesus Christ. We're going towards glory one way or the other. There's just no doubt about that. So God calls people to the hearing of the gospel. Now, if the gospel is the key to a glorious future for sinners, we need to be preaching the gospel at every opportunity we have. Is it any wonder I try to preach the gospel or a form of the gospel at every service that people can hear it? How do I know if I'm going to get a shot at this guy over here or that gal over there again? Well, I'm going to give him the gospel because I know the power of the gospel is the power of God, the salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we can have peace with God. So what's the plan for every believer? Here it is, and these are circles that are connected. First of all, God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified the sinners, and God glorified that sinner. So in God's omniscience and knowledge, He already knew who they were that were going to be justified. Okay? But he did not order them to be justified. Instead, he would call them by the gospel, and he would predetermine those believers then to glory in the future. Because when we get on the road with Jesus Christ and are justified, we're going to wind up in glory. Now, what's missing here? What's missing is sanctification. Why is that? And that should fit right here between justification and glorification. Why is that missing in this list? Because practical, progressive sanctification cannot be guaranteed. You know some carnal believers? I know some. They don't want to listen. They don't want to yield. They don't want to hear God's word. So God left sanctification out. Now, sanctification is good because it will conform us into the image of Christ. And it will have a reward in the future for those who are faithful in time. See? But God here is looking at His purpose for the believer in the long haul. I'm going to glorify everyone that I've justified, whether they are personally sanctified practically or not. Now, we all are positionally sanctified, but that's our position. That's why I'm referring to practical, progressive, experiential sanctification. It cannot be guaranteed because we may not cooperate. And some believers aren't cooperating. See? No doubt about that. So, as we think again of the Christian life, and we understand that sanctification is part of that Christian life, but this is where, through a process of time, it demands you walk under the Spirit. Because if you're not walking under the Spirit, you're going to walk under your own flesh and do your own thing. So a point in time decision here to trust Christ will guarantee you heaven. I've said that over and over and over again. Whether you are cooperating with God or not. Now, I'm talking to believers who are here in second tense, so we go over that chart again and again and again. Because when you're in class, I can explain it and you can see where you're at and all of that. See? But here in Romans 8, we're talking about God's purpose is to glorify everyone He justifies. That's kind of the bottom line there. What we need to understand and note about that. The one who has determined and accomplished all of this is God. The Greek word here are aorist active indicative verbs. Okay? It means that God at a point in time did this, active voice. He chose to do so, indicative mood, it's a fact. Romans 8:30 again. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let me call your attention to the pronouns in that verse here. What's the pronouns? God's plan and purpose is guaranteed that the whom and these refer to the same group without exception or without dropouts. Isn't that what He's saying in that particular passage in verse 30? Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. No dropouts, no exception, true of all these believers. It's the believers we're talking about here tonight. Okay, 100% of those people God foreknew, He predestined. There's no doubt about that. 100% of those He predestined, He called. 100% of those He called, He justified. 100% of those He justified, He glorified. And there are no ifs in this verse, which means this verse is teaching eternal security. And that's what this is so nice about this. Whether you cooperate in sanctification or not, if you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. All right, that's eternal security. I like it. That should be encouraging to you as it is to me. Though this is yet a future reality, the word glorified is in the past tense because it is absolutely guaranteed. Can you imagine that? We haven't been glorified yet, and that won't be true until we are with the Lord. And we receive our new glorified bodies. And yet Paul writes it all down as if it's already a past fact. Why? Because it's so guaranteed that only a failure on God's determined would allow for those who are justified not to be glorified. And that's why this word glorified is written in what's called the prophetic past tense. Although we're not glorified yet, God wrote it down as if we were, because He can see down the corridors of time. He's already determined, predetermined, that Dave Knutson and you are going to glory and going to be glorified. Wow! I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. That's great. So how does all this apply to you? Are you certain you're saved? I guess I'd have to ask everyone. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? It's the wisest decision you'll ever make. And it's a decision that has God's guarantee. He's given us the Spirit as a down payment. And here He's said it again. We're eternally secure. We're going to glory with Him. Any questions about this? This is just really good, refreshing stuff. We have a prayer partner called the Holy Spirit who helps us in our prayers with groanings too deep for words. And then we have this guarantee that we are going to be glorified one day, because the whom's and the these refer to the same group without exception. No dropouts. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace tonight and for this passage on Romans 8, 28 through 30. We looked at, I believe, even 26 through 30. Father, thank You again for the grace of God and for the truths that are here. A very rich passage of Scripture. Speak to our hearts about these things. Encourage our hearts by the grace of God. We look to You, Father, for Your grace. Pray for those who couldn't be here tonight, whatever their reason, that You might minister to them and uphold them by the grace of God, and keep them secure and keep them healthy. Pray for those specifically who have issues physically. Again, Catherine and Josh and Sean and my wife. And Father, perhaps others I'm not even aware of. We just commit them to You as well. And thanks again for those who could hear the gospel on Sunday. I pray that there could be follow-up with this Ann Westerhaus, Father, again with Mr. and Mrs. Perry and others, Father, who were there. That I know Kent Nichols' mom was there, and her friend, and many other grandmas and grandpas. We trust, Father, that You're working in hearts. And thank You that we know these truths and we can teach these truths. Encourage our hearts with them in Jesus' name. Amen.